if you have your Bibles, if you would now open with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 6, as we consider together the seal judgments. Revelation chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, if you would follow along with me as I read from the Word of God. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a loud voice like thunder, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he went out conquering and to conquer. Father, we pray this morning that you would help us to understand these things that have yet to take place in the future. Lord, make our hearts receptive to your word today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As the sixth chapter of the book of Revelation begins, we are taken from the glories of heaven to the unprecedented judgment of God that will unfold upon the earth. In chapter 5, John observed a seven-sealed scroll in the hands of God the Father. He then heard a strong angel cry out with a loud voice, saying, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And as heaven waited for a response, there was no one found in heaven, on the earth, or under the earth who was worthy to take the scroll or even to look at it. And John, seeing this apparent dilemma in heaven, began to weep. Yet one of the elders came alongside of him with words of comfort, saying that there was one who was found worthy to take the scroll and to loose its seals. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the root of David. He's the Lamb of God. It's Jesus Christ. And when the Lion, who is also the Lamb, takes the scroll in his hands, all of heaven sings a new song of praise and adoration, crying out, "You are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." And when we read those words, our hearts are elated as we realize that we will be singing that song, that we're the ones that are going to be gathered around the throne, bowing before him, throwing our crowns at his feet, and praising him for eternity. Yet now the narrative of the book of Revelation changes dramatically as we learn of what the Bible calls the wrath of the Lamb. The subjects of the judgment of God and the wrath of God are difficult ones to consider. Man doesn't like to think of Christ in terms of wrath, anger, and judgment. He would much rather make God according to his own ideas, give God the characteristics that he wants him to possess. The God of man's design, or the Christ of man's creation, only has the attributes of love, of mercy, and forgiveness, but without justice. Man doesn't want to be judged or punished for sin, and therefore he attempts to either deny the existence of God or reconstruct God along the lines of tolerance, all-embracing love, and universal goodwill. Now, when you study the Bible, it does reveal the nature and the characteristics of God, clearly seen in the person of Christ, for he is God. And we read that he is a God of love, that he is full of compassion. We find that he is abounding in mercy, that he's overwhelming with and overflowing with grace that is sufficient for us, and that he is forgiving. And it's all true. However, it's equally true that he is a God of righteousness, of holiness and justice. A God of love must also be a God of justice. He could not consistently love mankind if he did not one day bring judgment upon evildoers. The Bible declares that God is a God of judgment and of wrath. And there is a vast difference between the wrath of God and the wrath of man. God's wrath is holy, always justified, whereas man's wrath is never holy and rarely justified. The Bible tells us in Proverbs chapter 28, verse 5, evil men do not understand justice. Jesus lovingly warned of judgment that was to come. In Matthew chapter 12, in verse 36, Jesus said, I say to you that for every idle word that men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 13, he said, the Son of Man will send out his angels and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. The apostles within the New Testament taught about a judgment that would one day come upon a Christ-rejecting world. Paul said in Acts chapter 17 and verse 31, he said that he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. The author of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 9, it's appointed to men to die, but after this, the judgment. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 5, Peter says this, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Presently, the Lord is offering salvation and deliverance from the wrath to come to the one who believes and receives Christ as their Savior. They will not suffer God's wrath for their sin because Jesus took God's wrath upon himself when he died in our place on the cross. God has offered his love, mercy, and forgiveness to men. From the cross, it's as if God was saying to the whole world, I love you. However, that love, if it's deliberately rejected, the only alternative is eventual judgment. Those who do not believe in Christ, those who do not receive him as their Savior, will be judged on the day of wrath, the day of reckoning. Now in Revelation chapter 6, we see the preview of the judgment that is to come in what the Bible refers to as the tribulation period. The tribulation period recorded in Revelation chapter 6 through 19 is a 7-year period of time in which God will judge the world before he returns in his second coming to establish his kingdom on the earth. In the Old Testament, the tribulation is also referred to as the time of Jacob's trouble in Jeremiah chapter 30. It's referred to as the 70th week of Daniel in Daniel chapter 9, and it is also referred to as the day of the Lord. In the New Testament, Jesus prophesied concerning this coming tribulation when speaking to his disciples in his Olivet Discourse there in Matthew chapter 24. Now that we know what the tribulation is, consider for a moment its purpose. What is the purpose of the tribulation period? It is twofold. The first purpose is judgment of the wicked. The Bible tells us that. In Isaiah chapter 13, verse 11, it says, I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. The second purpose for the tribulation is to break the Jewish people and to bring them back to their Messiah. Daniel chapter 12, verse 7 says, the power of the holy people has been completely shattered. All things shall be finished. God still has a plan for the nation of Israel, regardless of what those who would advocate replacement theology, which is not a biblical theology that God has done with Israel. It's impossible. God made an everlasting covenant to them, and he is going to make sure that it is fulfilled. And it's during the tribulation period that as they suffer and as the Antichrist turns upon them, they're going to look to their Messiah. They're going to eventually come to the realization that Jesus is who he claimed to be. And they're going to turn to him, and they're going to repent and recognize who he is. What about the timing of the tribulation? When will it take place? And there are different opinions, different views concerning the tribulation period in connection to the church. There are those who would hold to the view that the church will actually go through the tribulation. They would be considered post-tribulation. The church is going to suffer through the tribulation period, they say. Then there are those that would say that they are mid-tribulation or be classified as the pre-wrath view that holds that believers go through most of the tribulation, but not the time of God's wrath, they say, just before the end of the tribulation. The church is going to endure Satan's fury and man's persecution, but will be spared God's wrath in the end, or midway through, rather. Let me take this opportunity to give you a brief, yet to the point word on where we stand as Calvary Chapel in our eschatology. Eschatology, a Greek word coming from two words, meaning the last days, the study of the last things, the study of the end. Calvary Chapel holds to a pre-tribulational view, meaning that before the 7 years of tribulation that are predicted in Scripture, that will come to judge the Christ rejecting world and to draw Israel back to her Messiah, that the church will be raptured. We already looked there in Revelation chapter 5, and we saw the church before the tribulation singing the song of the redeemed around the throne of God. And the church is not mentioned again in Revelation till Revelation chapter 19 at the very end when he comes back to establish his kingdom, and the church is referred to as the wife of the Lamb. Furthermore, it is inconsistent with the character of God revealed in Scripture to judge those whom he died to save from judgment. Keep this in mind, folks. The tribulation, as described in Revelation, coming upon this earth, is called the wrath of the Lamb. Who's the Lamb? The Lamb is Christ. It's Jesus. This is the wrath of the Lamb of God, meaning Christ is the judge. And if Jesus, who is our Savior, died in our place, taking upon himself the wrath that we deserved, why would Jesus now pour out his wrath upon us whom he died to save from wrath? He wouldn't. Listen, we haven't been appointed unto wrath, the Bible says, but unto salvation. He's going to deliver us. He delivered Enoch. He delivered Noah. He even delivered Lot. He is definitely going to deliver his church. And we believe that it's before the 7 years of tribulation that will come upon this earth. Amen. And the question is whether or not you're ready when he comes. We believe that the time of tribulation, the 7 years of Jacob's trouble, will occur once the church has been removed. And when the influence of the church is removed from this world, the Bible indicates, as we will see, all hell breaks loose upon this planet. If you were to outline the tribulation period, you could say Revelation chapter 6 through 9 describes the first 3.5 years. Revelation chapters 10 through 14 describes the middle of the tribulation. And Revelation chapters 15 through 19, the last 3.5 years, or what we would classify as the Great Tribulation. And so we begin as the first seal of the scroll is opened. In verse 1, I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a loud voice like thunder, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. As the Apostle John observes the first four seals being opened in heaven, four horsemen of the apocalypse emerge. And these horsemen are meant to represent the conditions on the world or during this time of tribulation. In looking at the first horseman, some have assumed because there is a white horse and there is a crown and there is a bow, that this is Jesus at the beginning of the tribulation. Yet as you look a little bit closer, you will discover this isn't Jesus Christ, but a counterfeit Christ, a deceiver, the Antichrist. In Matthew 24, we have, as I mentioned, a record of the Olivet Discourse spoken by Jesus to his disciples, and the prophetic truth that he revealed corresponds with the tribulation period described here. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24 of a coming deception, he said, take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. When Jesus spoke to his disciples about the tribulation, he told them that there would be false messiahs, and he warned them, don't follow them, don't listen to them. As we look at this description of the one riding on the white horse, we see some marks of his deception. First of all, notice the horse that he rides. It says it's a white horse. In Revelation chapter 19, when Jesus comes back to establish his kingdom on the earth, he also will be riding a white horse. In other words, the Antichrist is trying to look like the Messiah. Listen, the devil has a counterfeit. Daniel prophesied concerning him. He called him the prince who is to come, a counterfeit Messiah. And when the church of Jesus Christ is removed, chaos breaks out on the earth and the tribulation period begins. And out of the ashes will come a man who will ride in, so to speak, looking like the Messiah, looking like a deliverer for this world. But he's going to be the devil incarnate, and he's going to have answers to the questions that people are asking. But secondly, consider the weapon that he bears. It says that this rider has a bow, but it does not mention any arrows. He appears to be a peaceful leader that will rise to power through peaceful diplomacy. He will be a charismatic leader, influencing the nations, as I said, empowered by Satan. But notice also the crown that he wears. The Bible tells us that Jesus wears a crown. But the crown that Jesus wears is the Greek word diadem, and it's the crown of a sovereign ruler. This crown is the Greek word stephanos, and this is a crown that is given to him. It's a temporary crown. Did you read what it says? And he was given a crown. Once this leader begins to have answers for the crisis on the earth, he will be hailed as the Messiah, and the nations will gladly give him a crown, and they will follow his leadership. And what is his goal? What is his ultimate desire? It says here, he goes out to conquer. That is his desire, to fulfill his devilish agenda. Now, if you're a student of the Word of God, this should come as no surprise to you. The tribulation period begins with a new ruler rising to power, coming on the scene of world history, Daniel chapter 7, Daniel chapter 9, Daniel chapter 11. Daniel prophesied that this false Messiah, this Antichrist, will come and he will establish a 7-year peace agreement with Israel. Yet in the middle of that agreement, 3.5 years into the agreement, he will go into the rebuilt temple. By the way, they're waiting to have the temple rebuilt as we speak, and there will be one. He will go into this rebuilt temple and he will oppose and exalt himself above all that is called God, and he will demand to be worshiped as God. It's what the Bible calls the abomination that brings about desolation. Daniel mentions it. Paul mentions it. Jesus mentions it. And when that happens, we enter into the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period as you watch the things unfold on the earth, and you'll see unprecedented suffering and things take place, and all of the attention of the Antichrist turns towards the Jewish people and getting rid of them completely. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul called the coming world leader the man of sin, the lawless one, the son of perdition, and he described some of the ways in which he would be working in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. Listen to what Paul said. He said, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they didn't receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. Again, this may seem strange to some of you, but when you look around the world, when you get outside of the bubble that is where we live, and you begin to look at what's happening around the world, you see a scaffolding being set for a one world government, a one world currency, a one world religion of coexistence for all people. This is something that the world is longing for, and you hear the rumblings of it throughout the media. People are longing for a radical change, and one day they will have it. I remember many years ago, reading a very ominous and I would say apocalyptic quotation from a former Belgian prime minister named Paul-Henri Spaak. Back in 1957, he said these words. He said, "We don't want another committee. We have too many already. What we want is a man of sufficient stature to hold the allegiance of all people and to lift us out of the economic morose to which we are sinking. Send us such a man, be he God or the devil, we will receive him." And I believe that when the Lord comes for his church, that the man of sin, this man of perdition, this Antichrist will rise to power and he will come conquering and to conquer. The next thing we find is the second seal is opened in verse 3. "And when he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, 'Come and see.' And another horse, fiery red, went out. And it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that the people should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword." John is invited yet again to see what happens when the second seal is opened. This time, he observes not a white horse, but a red horse. And the one who sat upon this horse begins to take peace from the earth. People begin to kill one another. And there is a mention of a great sword. This red horse is obviously symbolic of war upon the earth. Again, Jesus said, you're going to hear of wars and rumors of wars and see that you're not troubled. These things are going to come to pass, but the end is not yet. Jesus warned that there would be nations rising against nations, kingdoms rising against kingdom. And surely this is true as you look at the history of the world, even to the present time. I don't think that there has been a day of total peace on the planet since World War II. Whether it's civil fighting, tribal fighting, whatever it is, there's always been war among us, but it's only increasing as we look around today. But what happens when this red horse appears and rides in? First of all, world peace is ended. Secondly, many people are destroyed. Third, military power seems to be placed into the hands of one man. This coming world leader begins with an offering of peace. He starts out with diplomacy. He has a bow without arrows. But once he is given the crown, he exchanges the bow for a great sword, and with it brings great destruction. Often when the scriptures speak of a great sword, it refers to capital punishment. Those who do not follow or yield to this dictator's rule will be put to death. The Antichrist's false peace will quickly dissolve into war, assassination, rebellion, revolt, and ultimately massacre of the masses. John sees yet another seal opened and another rider. In verse 5, when he opened the third seal, I heard the living creature say, "Come and see." And so I looked, and behold, a black horse. And he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius. Do not harm the oil and the wine." Usually what follows war is famine. Those who control the food supply have the power. And as famine occurs as a result of war, where fields are burned up and things are destroyed, you find that there is a great need, but there is not a great supply. Jesus again said, nation is not only going to rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, but in various places there's going to be famines. As John sees this third seal opened, he sees a pair of scales, which suggests that the prices and economics are going to change dramatically, influenced by radical inflation. When he speaks of a denarius here, it's a day's wage. In other words, with War of the Red Horse, a person could work an entire day in the midst of this famine and only get 3 quarts of barley for an entire day's work, which is the equivalent of a loaf of bread. It's basically giving us a picture that there is going to be a scarcity of supply of food during the tribulation, and people will die as a result of being malnourished. It also says that the oil and wine were not to be touched, which seems to imply that the rich will become increasingly wealthy and the poor will become increasingly poor. It's startling to consider the estimation today that one third of the world's population is presently on the brink of starvation. That there are people right now, human beings, just like you and me, who would love to be able and be thankful to eat what we put down the garbage disposal because it may be more nutritious than what they're able to have. I mean, it's a sobering thought to consider. But in the tribulation period, it's far worse. John then sees the fourth seal opened. And as the fourth seal opens, it's the seal of death. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the four living creatures saying, "Come and see." And so I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. In light of war, famine, disease, pestilence, all of these things, what follows, it says here, is that one fourth of the world's population die in the first part of the tribulation period. One fourth of the world's population being destroyed would represent the greatest destruction of human life ever recorded. It has not happened yet. This is something that is yet prophesied concerning the future. The geographical equivalent would be the entire population of Europe and South America wiped out. One fourth of the world's population. And when you realize the age in which we're living of nuclear, chemical, and biological weapons, such a total is terrifyingly possible. The things that John sees in his vision here in chapter 6 are things that have not happened yet. Those who look at the book of Revelation and say, well, that's history. It's already happened. This hasn't happened yet. This is something that is yet to come in the future. And listen, only the first four seals have been opened. And yet people go through life living under the false assumption that there will never be a day of reckoning. They live their life as if this is just a fairy tale, a farce, a yarn. Moreover, sometimes Christians live in light of this reality and have no heart or brokenness for people who are lost and will experience these things. I don't say that to condemn you. I say it to convict my own heart. Sometimes there are places where we don't want to study the book of Revelation. That's too scary. God's told us these things for a reason, in order to motivate us, that it might be a catalyst to realize that this isn't a joke. This is real. People will experience these things, and he has warned us long in advance so that we might warn others, so that we might share with them the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Lord pleads with people, even now, turn and live. John sees then the fifth seal opened. It says in verse 9, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then a white robe was given to each of them. And it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. As the fifth seal now opens, John sees those who have been martyred for their faith. And he sees that they are located beneath the altar. In the Old Testament, when sacrifices were offered during the sacrificial system, the blood would actually be placed underneath the altar, poured out under the altar. It appears that these martyrs that he mentions were those who suffered for standing for Christ during the tribulation. Those who were left behind, who got saved during the tribulation period, and then were given an ultimatum. And we'll see this later on. If they did not take the mark, it would ensure that they would be put to death. If they did not worship the beast, if they did not worship the Antichrist, they would be put to death. They're left behind and they have to die for their faith. And they are crying out and they're saying, how long, Lord? How long until you bring judgment upon those who have put us to death? It seems in many ways to us somewhat foreign to think of persecution and martyrdom, especially when we live in America, where we are able to stand for our rights, to vote the way we feel based upon biblical principles. We can pray where we like. We can worship where we please. We can read our Bible in the open. We can gather in an assembly like this and praise and worship God. But it's not that way in so many other parts of this world. In fact, it's estimated that more than 43 million Christians have been killed for their faith since the crucifixion of Christ. More than 200 million, it's estimated, 200 million Christians in over 60 nations face persecution each day, and 60% of them are children. 150,000 to 165,000 are martyred each year. Those are the ones that maybe they're able to calculate. It's real in other places. And these martyrs who have died, they're crying out for God to bring judgment, to put those that put them to death, who are still living at this time upon the earth. And they're asking, when's it going to happen? And he says, it's a matter of time. But I also love the fact that although they were martyred for their faith, they were given a white robe, which represents the righteousness of Christ. They were given the same gift that those who were already there had been clothed in. They were clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Now, some have asked the question, I've been asked this more than once, will people be able to be saved during the tribulation period if they are left behind? And the answer is yes, it's clear from this passage and several other. The answer is yes. There's going to be 144,000 marked evangelists that will be spreading the gospel. There will be two witnesses that will be raised up who will be proclaiming the good news of the Lord. There'll be angels, the Bible says, flying to and fro throughout the earth, proclaiming the everlasting gospel. There will be a way to be saved. But here's the difference. The only way a person can be saved is if they die for their faith. And there are those who make light of the things that we're reading today. They scoff at the reality of the rapture. They think the coming of the tribulation isn't real. They say that, well, if what the Bible says is true and I'm left behind, all right, then I'll stand for Christ. Then I'll accept him as my Savior. But my response would be this. If you can't live for the Lord now when your life is not threatened, don't falsely assume that you'll be able to live for him when your life is on the line. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the time to respond. Don't put it off before it's too late. And then the sixth seal is opened. In verse 12, John says, I looked, and when he opened the sixth seal, behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. As Christ opens the sixth seal, there is unmatched cataclysmic events and celestial disturbances that follow. And John describes what he sees with the sixth seal being opened. And these things that he describes, mark this, these things are also prophesied and predicted in the Old Testament. Revelation in the New Testament ties into the Old Testament. A great earthquake, Isaiah chapter 29, verse 6. Ezekiel, chapter 38, verse 19. Associate great earthquakes with God's judgment upon the earth. Not earthquakes like we see now, although they can be devastating. I mean, far beyond what we see presently. And have you noticed in recent days that with every earthquake, they've been saying, even in this last year, the last 2 years, that you'll see the headlines, greatest earthquake the earth has ever experienced. The largest earthquake we've ever registered before. It's just, what I'm saying to you is it's increasing with frequency and intensity, just like the Bible says. But during the tribulation period, even those pale in comparison to what's coming. These earthquakes that God's going to bring upon the earth. It also says that the sun will become black and the moon became like blood. Again, looking back at the Old Testament, the prophet Joel said the exact same thing would happen. Thousands of years earlier, Joel prophesied that these things would occur. Listen to what Joel said. He said, the sun is going to be turned into darkness, the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Joel said the exact same thing. What I'm trying to describe to you is what John is seeing unfold are prophecies being fulfilled. They're happening. They're going to happen. He also said that the stars fell from the sky and the sky rolled up like a scroll. Isaiah chapter 34, verse 4 says something very similar to this prophetically. All the hosts of heaven will wear away and the sky will be rolled up like a scroll. All their hosts will also wither away as a leaf withers from the vine or as one withers from the fig tree. Same thing. Isaiah says it. John sees it happening. And you can make the correlation. It's not an accident. It's the word of God. Stars falling from the sky. Do you know how large some of the stars are? They're enormous. You know, the Bible tells us concerning creation. It says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 17, concerning Jesus, that Jesus, he is before all things. And in him, all things consist. The word consist literally means held together. Jesus is before all things. He created all things. John tells us without him, nothing was made that was made. He was there in the beginning. He created it. And not only did he create it, but the Bible says he holds it all together. He holds creation together. You know, he holds our life together. Praise God. You might feel like you're falling apart today. Hey, listen, in him all things consist. He'll hold you up. But Hebrews chapter 1 also tells us in chapter 1, verse 3, it says concerning Jesus that he is the brightness of his glory. He's the express image of his person. And listen to this, and upholding all things by the word of his power. So in him, all things consist are held together. And by the word of his power, all of creation stays where it's supposed to. You ever wonder? Ever wonder why the sun stays where it does? You say, man, it's been so hot this week. Listen, if it was just 1 degree closer, it'd be a whole lot hotter. We would fry. Oh, it's so cold today. If it was 1 degree farther, you would freeze to death. Why? What keeps it staying there, this hypergiant just hanging out there? I mean, what keeps it right where it's supposed to be? And what keeps the earth spinning on its axis in the way that it does and keeps the planet in orbit and keeps the stars in their space? How does all of that happen? Jesus, in him, all things consist. It's upheld by the word of his power. But listen, in the tribulation period, it's almost as if he just takes his hands off it for a second. And creation starts crumbling. Mountains start moving. Islands start sinking. When the one who upholds it with the word of his power, the one in whom all things consist, just takes his hands off. I think of that and say, Lord, don't ever take your hands off my life. Please stay involved. Who's affected by the tribulation? Who is impacted in this day? Again, John tells us in verse 15, and the kings of the earth and the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Who's affected by the tribulation? Did you notice every person is affected? Whether you are a king ruling in some government position over some nation, you'll be affected. A great man, a rich man, a movie star, a popular person, a commander, a mighty man, every slave man, every free man. In other words, the tribulation is no respecter of your status. It's no respecter of persons. Every single person is affected. And what's interesting is that you'll notice those that are affected, they know where it's coming from. They're seeking to run and hide from the one who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. They know where it's coming from. And rather than turning and repenting, it says they're running and hiding, saying, fall on us, hide us. It reminds me of what Adam and Eve did. Do you remember? After they sinned, what did they do? They ran, they hid, sought to cover themselves. Man and sin doesn't change very much. He seeks to run and hide, even though he knows it's coming from the Lord. We're going to see as we go on, there will be even more people that rather than turn to God and repent of sin, they'll actually curse God in the midst of their judgment. Friend, can I ask you a question today? Is God seeking to get your attention? Are you running to him? Are you running from him? Are you trying to hide from the one who sees everything? It's kind of a pointless exercise because he sees and he knows and he loves you. Are you trying to run and hide? Don't run and hide. Run to him. His arms are open. He wants to embrace you. He wants to save you. At the end of this chapter, you'll see that the question is asked, who is able to stand? And the answer is, in the day of God's tribulation upon the earth, no one is able to stand. However, the Lord reminded me of a passage in Luke 21, the words of Jesus. Jesus said this in Luke 21, verse 36. He said, watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all of these things that are going to come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. The only person who stands is the person who's with the Lord. And even when they're with the Lord, they end up bowing down and worshiping him. But no one will be able to stand in this day. You know, it was Warren Wiersbe made a powerful comment. He said, quote, if men and women will not yield to the love of God and be changed by the grace of God, then there is no way for them to escape the wrath of God. But friends, today there is a way. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the escape. He is the way out. The question is whether or not you're going to respond to him. These things are going to occur. And whether or not you're here when they do, or you're gone before they happen, depends on what you do with Christ. Whether you respond to him and receive him as your Savior, or you deny him and seek to run and hide and take your chances. I want to encourage you today. Respond to the love of God. Respond to his grace. Receive salvation. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for your word. Lord, it is difficult to read sometimes, especially in light of the fact that we know of those who are not ready to meet you. They're not prepared. And yet, Lord, you have made a way. For salvation. And this morning, in light of what we've read, as eyes are closed and heads are bowed, if you're here and you'd say, you know, I'm not ready. You can be. I'd love to pray for you today. And if that's you, if you just lift your hand up and say, I want to be saved. I want the hope of heaven. I need to be a Christian. I need to know Jesus. If that's you, just raise your hand up high. I want to pray for you today. Anybody at all in this room, are you ready? If the Lord were to come today, would you be ready to meet him? Anybody at all today in this room? Father, we thank you once again for the hope that we have. Lord, we pray for those of our friends and relatives that aren't ready, Lord, that you would help us to be your mouthpiece, Lord, your ambassadors. Lord, motivate us as your people to preach the good news of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand together. I want to encourage you, as we dismiss today, perhaps you need prayer. And there's something going on in your life. You have needs, things that you'd like to bring before the Lord. We have people up front here every service, not just to stand guard, but to pray, to pray for you. And so I encourage you afterwards, come up and say, would you pray for me? And they'd love to pray with you. If not, may the Lord bless you and keep you. Please, I ask that you would be praying for us this week. We have a big week ahead of us. Of course, with the outreaches we have coming this weekend, a big weekend. And we're just asking the Lord to pour out his Spirit and that people would come to the saving knowledge of Christ. Friday night here at the outreach, please come. Please be a part of what God's doing. You're not going to be disappointed. You're going to be blessed. And then also be praying and join us next Sunday at 10 a.m. at the historic town park down the street. Bring a chair or a blanket, perhaps an umbrella, as we just proclaim the gospel out in the open. It's so wonderful. You know, I love church in the park because you get to say things that, you know, just preaching the gospel that reaches, you know, way beyond the park into the swallow's nest, into the it's just like, oh, it's like, it just preaches over all the way over there. So, or the swallow's in. I don't go there. I don't know what it's called. So praise the Lord. But I definitely want people to know Jesus that are there. So may the Lord bless you and keep you. Hey, listen, guys, take the message that you have. Take the gospel. Pray for opportunities this week to share with people. Jesus is coming soon. Don't just sit on what you have. We were given this that we might impart it to others, share it with others. So may the Lord bless you. Let's close on a song.